The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The title of today's sermon is Famous Last Words. And as you can surmise, you can imagine if you're dying, you want to make those last few words count. Oftentimes, that's what everyone will remember you by. You want to be able to equip those within your circle of influence, because presumably, you know, if unless it's a tragedy, you're going to have your family around you. You want to be able to just pass those nuggets along to them and have them treasure them and carry them through life. But it's not always that way, is it? And I thought to kind of set us in the understanding or the big picture of what it means to impart your famous last words, I thought we would look at some famous last words by some famous people. I'm going to read the quote, then I'll tell you who it is. This quote, on July 4th, 1826, cried out by one of our former presidents, "Thomas Jefferson still survives." That was John Adams. What he didn't know is that 50 years after July 4th, and earlier that day, Thomas Jefferson had in fact died on the same day in which John Adams died, two of the signers. Here's another one. "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" That was said by P.T. Barnum, the famous circus act. How about this one? Humphrey Bogart, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." General Thomas Stonewall Jackson, after being shot by friendly fire at Chancellorsville, he says, "Let us cross over the river and sit under the shade of the trees," before he expired. This one's interesting. Leonardo da Vinci, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Whew, high standard. George Washington, "I die hard, but I am not afraid to go." Winston Churchill, before slipping into a coma and dying 9 days later, quote, "I'm bored with it all." And this one I thought was quite interesting, by Karl Marx, barking at his housekeeper when she urged him to give her something of a nugget. Give me your last words, Mr. Marx. He yells out to her, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Scary, isn't it? Well, today Peter has some last words for us, but he wants them to count. And rather than being self-serving or expressing despair or being some pithy little saying, he wants to give us something, as it were, a passing of the baton. He wants to give his readers something by which they will remember and use. And this old salt of a fisherman has got some wisdom to pass on, but it's not wisdom from in and of himself, is it? It's going to be the inspired word of God. So I am excited about looking at this today. And I want you to understand that as he passes this baton in these famous last words, and this is not the last part of 2 Peter, but it sets it up. He's doing this in light of the fact that false teachers have crept into the church. So it's as if he is metaphorically looking at his flock, like I'm looking out at my flock here today, and he's able to recognize false teachers. He can see them. He can see wolves among the flock that they can't see. So how is he going to equip them? He cannot equip them to recognize and see every wolf, can he? No, because they can take on different disguises. They can have different MOs. They can have different deliveries. But what he can equip them with is with the truth. And understanding that truth will make any lie stand in stark contrast. Would you pray with me and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time? Father, as we bow our hearts to you this morning, we do so realizing that we have nothing in and of ourselves to bring to the table. That we have no nuggets of wisdom no experience that even compares, nothing that anyone would want to hear. Father, I especially have nothing to offer this congregation. But I can stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord. I can stand up here and understanding that this truth is the link to by which you extend your saving and sanctifying power to us. And I can have confidence in that. Father, I pray for soft hearts this morning. I pray for open ears. I pray for attentive minds. I pray that we will realize that this book of paper in front of us is truly a copy of the inspired Word of God, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. May our understanding, may our authority rest upon it. May we desire to hear what you have to say. As the song we just sang, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Help us to understand what he said and what the apostles explained throughout the New Testament. Father, I pray for unity here this morning. I pray for a sweetness of attitude. I pray that if there is anything unbecoming, if there is any ill will, that you would have it dissipate, that you would call us to repentance, that we might center our affections around the truth of your word. Help us to remember that this is Metro Bible Church. Do a work in us, Lord. Change us forever, that we might be used for your kingdom to change the world around us. In Christ's name, amen. If you look at your outline in the center section, there's three simple points today, and they are anchored with the words, remember the truth. Remember the truth. And then Peter's going to give us two reasons to remember the truth. Reason number one, write down or circle the word on your outline, eyewitness. Eyewitness. Remember the truth. Why? Eyewitness. And number two, word witness. Word witness. Let's go ahead and dive in. Verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Again, we see the word therefore, and Peter, like a good preacher, has been building. You know, we preach expositionally here. We preach verse by verse expositionally, which means I pick up this week where I left off last week. Now, why is that important? Well, because it keeps me from preaching my hobby horses. It keeps me from getting off track or from preaching a text out of context. Well, like a good preacher, Peter's doing the same thing, and he's building each week. And I hope you'll indulge me because he's reminding them like I'm called to remind you. And so each week I'm going to take 5, maybe even 10 minutes, and I'm going to say, let's remember what we learned last week so we can build on it, so that our knowledge is not based, you know, as it were, up here, you know, as castles in the air, but it's rooted like pillars that have gone into bedrock, and we understand that each truth builds on itself. Well, let's look at this. He says, therefore. What's it there for? Well, let's quickly review. We've got verses 1 through 11. Peter starts off, and he gets to verse 3, and he says, the truth of God's word is sufficient for life and godliness. In fact, he starts off in the whole introduction, he says, there is only one link to God's power. God has chosen to dispense his power, his grace, as we say, in only one way, and that's through his word. Through his word. So truth is the direct link to God's power. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How does God choose to save us? By his word, and never apart from it. And so it is a powerful, life-changing thing. When we say the word grace, we don't mean mercy, although mercy is a big part of our salvation. Grace is the power of God to save a man. So if God sends his power through his word, what does that power do? Verse 3, that power not only saves us, it changes us. It's sufficient for life and godliness. And we said that while it doesn't answer every question specifically, it answers every question principally. That we have the ability to respond in a godly manner by the teachings of the Word of God. Let me just explain it real simply. There is no situation in which you are enduring in which the Word of God will not give you the ability to respond in a Christ-like manner. There is no trial that is beyond you. There is no circumstance. There's no situation that you can even put yourself in that God hasn't provided a way to dispense His grace, but He does it through His Word. You know, one of my family's first pastors is Chaplain Bill Bryan. He wasn't a chaplain then. He was pastor of Grace Bible Church Dallas. Now he's chaplain at Dallas Seminary. And you may have heard me mention this before. He's done a lot of premarital counseling and postmarital counseling over the last 50 years. And he brought up a really great nugget one day. He says, the first thing I ask a couple when they come in is, how's your quiet time? In 50 years' time, he's never had both parties say, great. What does that tell you? People come to him and they say, fix my marriage. It's broken. And he's asking, have you taken the medicine that's already been provided? Oh, no. We don't think it works. Have you tried it? Are you spending time in the Word of God? No. You just fix it for us. He says, well, you're missing out on God's grace, God's power. And so Peter takes this understanding that truth is the link to God's power. And it's not only powerful for salvation, but it's powerful for sanctification. It's sufficient for life and godliness. And understanding this, that this gift of faith that has been given to us, he says, I want you to live godly. We said it this way, since God has given us the power through His Word to live in a Christ-like manner, live in a Christ-like manner. Do it. And so he says, add to your faith what? Moral excellence. And add to moral excellence, knowledge. And to your knowledge, add self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness. And as we learned about in our 1 Corinthians class this morning, love. Out of the gift that God has given you through the power of His Word, live like you've been called to. That God has left us here for a reason. We finished last week with the comforting aspect of it. After Peter spent 4 weeks coaching us, he says, let me comfort you with something. Understanding all this, I want you to look back at your life and I want you to have comfort and assurance in your salvation. And we said that the New Testament provides two ways, both of which are essential to have eternal security. I don't mean eternal security from God's standpoint. I mean from our assurance. And we said that's both belief and behavior. That we believe, as I read in Romans 10:9, that if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, I will be saved. I believe that the truth sets us free. But I also need to be able to look at my life and make sure that faith is genuine, because faith without works is what? Dead. And that's where he left us last week. He said, I want you to be comfortable. I want you to be assured of your salvation. Well, that brings us up to speed. Now, what's all this stuff he's talking about? Reminding. Well, let me put it into perspective. Therefore, in light of all that I've said about this powerful truth that saves you, that sanctifies you, that gives you assurance, therefore, I'm going to remind you of this. Look at verse 12 again. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. Literally, I will keep on always be reminding you. Peter says, you know what? Get used to it. I'm a one-trick pastor. I'm going to repeat things, and when you hear it, he says, don't say, hey, you repeated yourself. I'm doing it on purpose. He says, this is so important. I want you to get it. Do you know how many times someone has to hear something to remember it? Statistics say at least 3. Advertisers say they need to see it 7 times before it makes an impact. And studies show that after a message, within 90 minutes, you'll forget 90% of it. That's job security for me. I'm absolutely convinced that I could actually take my outline, rework it next week, put in a few other illustrations, preach the same thing, and you guys wouldn't complain. But to be frank, we're fallen human beings. We forget things, right? It slips out. Now, I would like to believe, and don't tell me otherwise, that afterwards you go out to lunch and you chew on the sermon. And what did you think about that? And how did it impact your life? And fathers, Monday morning, you're asking your children around the table, daughter, tell me, what does 2 Peter mean to you? How do you apply it? But we don't do that so much anymore, do we? We need to. So therefore, my job, which is the same as Peter's job, is to remind us. Why? Because when we forget that God's power is dispensed through his word, guess what we open ourselves up for? Lies. The enemy. And Peter knows that. And as he is on his deathbed, as it were, he wants to remind us. And he's going to be a broken record. I look around the room and I know a lot of us have young kids. And this reminds me of when my kids were younger. And Daddy, play that song again. You remember the syrup-covered CD that's stuck in the minivan console that won't come out? And you just keep turning it off thinking that they won't want to hear it again? Play it again. Play it again. Play it again. Peter's saying, I'm going to play it again because it's really, really important. Verse 13, he explains why. He says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, literally this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder. Can't you just picture that? You think Peter could stir things up? You know, I'm reminded of probably what he looked like. You know, we talked about a full beard. You know, if he was living in a modern day time, he'd have the Bass Pro Shops hat, right? You know, with the fishing hook on there. And stirring him up would be the guy that, hey, Peter, how you doing? Great. Hey, Rod, how's your walk going? Where are your men? What are you studying? You know, he'd be one of those kind of guys that he wasn't in your face in a rude way, but he was in your face because he loved you. The founder of Metro Bible Church, Denton Bible Church, was Mel Summerall. Many of you know him. He's 86 years old now. And there's a saying around Denton Bible for those of us who've spent enough time with him that Mel loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's Simon Peter here. Peter loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to know and grow in the truth. He says, I consider it right as long as I'm here in this earthly tent, I want to stir you up. Verse 14, because I know that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. It's soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. Now that's interesting. What does he mean by that? As our Lord Jesus Christ has made my imminent death clear to me. Now, let me read you out of John 21 from many, many years before. Christ is talking to Simon Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. If you remember how that discussion went, you know, they're jockeying for position among the apostles. And they were talking about, well, who would last longer? And Christ specifically tells Peter, not now, but sometime, and it's going to happen in a quick manner, when you're old, you're going to be martyred. And he says, you're going to stretch out your hands. And according to church tradition, did that happen? Peter was crucified. Upside down. Peter knows his death is coming. He says, I'm going to consider it right. I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to remind you often because my death is near, number one. And secondly, verse 15, I will be diligent that after any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Why? Because I'm about to die, number one. Number two, I want you to remember them. So I'm going to repeat them a lot. I'm going to repeat them often. I'm going to stir you up. I want you to remember this. Don't forget it. You know, if you're like me, you think you will remember things. You have these poignant moments in life, and you're saying, I'm not going to forget this. But unless you journal, you do forget them. Peter's providing a journal here for us. Don't want you to forget. Now, what is he not wanting us to forget? What is he wanting us to remember? He says, I want you to remember the truth. And you say, yeah, of course. Yeah, I get that. You want me to remember my Bible verses. No, he says, no, I want you to remember the truth. Therefore, all that I've said, that the truth dispenses God's grace, here's why it's important. And here's what I want us to understand this morning. This is set against the backdrop of false teachers. And while by God's grace we don't have any false teachers here now, it could happen. But even in the absence of false teachers, we have false understanding. Oh, we may not believe lies, but when you don't focus on the truth, guess what? You might as well treat it as a lie because you suppress it. It's called practical atheism, right? If you're like me, I claim Christ, I claim to follow Christ, I claim to be desperately dependent upon him, but if you actually looked at 8 hours of my day, I'm a pretty self-sufficient guy. Peter says, I want you to remember it. I want it to become like breathing. Paul echoes this in Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. So really good preaching is reminding. It's nothing new. There's no new dog and pony show. But it's also not enough for us who are listening to say, yeah, I know that, right? It's one thing to say, I agree with that, but do I really know that? Well, let's look at this reason number one, and you're going to see why, and you're going to see what this specific truth is. Verse 16, look at the word eyewitness. For we did not follow cleverly disguised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The power and coming. He says, hey, we didn't make this stuff up. The word there is mythos. It's where we get our English word myths. Some of your versions even say that. Hey, we're not promulgating myths. We're not into some Disneyland fairy tale deal. We're not in this for personal use. In fact, think about it. If this was true, why would we be willing to take a beating for this? We talked about how Peter is probably in prison now. I've been to a Roman prison. It stinks. Why would he be willing to die for a myth? I love the way Paul addresses this. 2 Corinthians 11 gives kind of a picture of it. He's talking about something different, but he talks about his experience. Says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's one short of the death penalty. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers at the sea, and so on and so forth. He's just going on and on, and he says, why? Would I do this for a lie? So why would Paul, why would Peter, why would Metro Bible Church be willing to endure persecution? Did you see that bomb I just dropped on us there? Do each and every one of us realize that we will be persecuted? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution may not come like we think. It may not be like being a Christian in Pakistan or Afghanistan. It may come from inside the church. It may come from local authorities. It may be capping out at work. Whatever it is, you need to count on it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But this brings up my question again. Why would Paul, why would Peter, why would we be willing to endure such abuse? Just as a thanks? Well, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? Paul addresses this, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction, he calls it, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul sees it as a good thing. He sees it as a divinely ordained good thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That it produces within us endurance by God's grace, and that this momentary light affliction is nothing to be compared with what awaits us, both in maturity and in eternal life. Look at the other phrase he uses in verse 16. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. What do you think Peter means here? He says, remember the truth. Because we didn't just make this stuff up, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Is Peter saying, hey, cut the criticism of us because I walk with Christ during his ministry here on earth. Is that what he's saying? Well, that'd be nice, but I don't think so, because the next verse kind of explains it. Look at verse 17. They weren't just eyewitnesses, but they were ear witnesses. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. That's God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. What's Peter talking about? Turn to Matthew 17. Let's look. Matthew 17. Now, Matthew 17, it's important to remember, is right on the heels, obviously, of Matthew 16. But what's going on in Matthew 16? We have Peter's confession. Christ says, and who do you, Peter, say that I am? And what does Peter say? Thou art the, what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And then later on the chapter, the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, I'm going to die. You think that doesn't mess Peter up? You think the apostles are, you think they got that? Oh yeah, okay, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now you tell us you're going to die? God doesn't die. We don't understand that. We're expecting this Messiah to come and set up reign, to be a king. All right, remember this statement here. Remember the truth. Why? Because we saw it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at the last verse in chapter 16, verse 28. Just 6 days later. I'm sorry, 6 days before, he says, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here, meaning Peter, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1, let me read you the narrative. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles or tents here for you, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Turn back to 2 Peter. What Peter is saying here is against the backdrop of false teaching. He's taught them on truth, but it's against a lie. And I want to show you the lie. Turn one page over, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to show you what the false teachers were saying. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. All right, let me put this together for us. Truth is the power of God. Truth is how God dispenses it. It's good for salvation. It's good for sanctification. And you can look back at your life and know that you are a believer. Understanding this, I want you to remember the truth, because there's lies out there. And one of the lies is Christ is not coming back. But Peter says that's not true because we were eyewitnesses of his glory. You say, well, what does the transfiguration have to do with that? It was a preview. It was a trailer in HD Dolby sound. Peter says, you don't believe in the second coming? I've seen what it's going to be like. I saw a preview. It was amazing. It wasn't just that I walked with Christ for 3+ years. It's that I saw him coming in his glory. It was amazing. Let me read you just a couple of passages from Revelation to give you a picture of what this second coming is like that the false teachers are denying. What song do we sing this morning? Worthy is the what? That's out of Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And if that's not powerful enough, you fast forward to Revelation 19 and watch it actually happen. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress on the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. What is that name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These false teachers were saying, yeah, we like that whole Jesus from a few years ago, the suffering servant, meek and mild, but we don't believe he's coming again as a righteous judge in power and glory. We're real good with that first coming, but we don't believe the second coming. Now, why would the false teachers be teaching that? Why? I like what Doug Moo says. He says, the false teachers' eschatological, that means end times, their skepticism was undoubtedly tied to their moral lifestyle. With no prospect of future, one did not have to worry much about living a righteous life. The false teaching being promulgated, and you know what? It wasn't just in first century Turkey or Greece or Macedonia. It's here today in evangelicalism, is that you can claim Christ and live however you want. The way the false teachers got around it is they just said, well, he's not coming back, so it's no big deal. We get around it through other ways. Peter says, no, that's not true, because we saw a glimpse. We saw a glimpse of his glory, of the glorified Son. And he wasn't a suffering servant then. He was a righteous judge. Now, I don't know how they explained this away. I doubt they said that he just wasn't coming back at all. I think they probably spiritualized it, like a lot of liberal churches today. how, you know, liberal churches will talk about, well, I believe in the resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection. You know, they do those kind of word gymnastics. So I don't know what was going on, but we do the same thing today, don't we? Can I give you an example? No one wants to say, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but that's just bunk. I mean, no Christian wants to say that. No one who professes Christ wants to say, yeah, I just kind of don't agree with this section here. So they do kind of a Thomas Jefferson deal, right? They metaphorically cut it out. I remember having a professor in seminary. He's no longer there. But he wanted to, like many of us, get from point A to point B, but no one wants to say they disagree with the Word of God. So what do? They decide where they want to go, and then they backtrack, and they put all this theological, hermeneutical gymnastics together to make it fit. You know how he did it? This prof, who, by the way, was brilliant, he bought into and enhanced what was called a redemptive hermeneutic. Now, let me explain it, because this is interesting. He said, basically, when a lot of the Old Testament was written around 1400, the time of Israel exiting Egypt, that he believed that Israel was at point A on the moral scale, and God wanted them at point B. And so he wrote the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the people of God had gotten better. And so God wrote the New Testament at point B over here. And kind of like a rubber band, God's bringing people along with his word. And so he would say, if God were speaking today, here's what he would say. And this guy developed this whole concept, embraced this whole concept, primarily because he did not believe that men should fulfill the preaching role, but it should be okay for women. I would just rather him have said, my wife's a better preacher than I am, and I refuse to shepherd her. But what did he do? He took all this theological stuff and he turned it upside down. It's exactly what the false teachers were doing. We're not that deep, are we? We do what we want to do, and then we justify it. Peter's saying, be discerning, be aware. Don't buy into this stuff, because it's just not true. He says, I saw it with my own eyes. But you know what? That's not even enough. Look at our second point, or third point. Word witness. Word witness. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter's saying, my experience of the transfiguration, all it did was add greater confirmation to the word of God. But ultimately, it's the word of God upon which we stand. It is the authority, the prophetic word. And when he talks about the prophetic word, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Now, don't miss this. If you'll allow me, I'm going to do a little sermon within a sermon here on the authority of Scripture. Peter is standing firm on the truth, not even on his own experience. He's saying, my experience just confirms it, but I'm standing on the Word of God. And if I was to ask us, what is our authority? We would probably all quickly say, Word of God, right? But don't be so quick, because for centuries, that was a problem, wasn't it? It wasn't necessarily the Word of God, it was the institutional church. I mean, this is a Reformation idea here. We talked about sola fide last week, faith alone. Well, you know what inextricably linked to sola fide? Sola, what is it? Scriptura. The Word alone. Now, that's what Martin Luther took a beating for. Because he says, I have been able to understand that we're saved by faith alone, because of what I see in the Word of God. And he started writing and writing and writing based on the Word of God and not based on popery or councils or church traditions. And he took a beating for it. And they summoned him to the Diet of Worms. And he had to stand before all of the literature that he had written. And he was called upon to recant. Recant, or face excommunication, or possibly even death. Let me read to you how he responded. This is a man who understood 2 Peter. He said, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant, because my conscience is held captive to the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Now, I want you to realize he couldn't go down the street and go to another church. And according to the understanding of the day, there was no salvation outside the church. He put it all on the line because he said, this is our authority. This is our authority. And I may not like everything it says, it may not sit well with me, but this is true. Well, to finish that illustration, shortly after that pronouncement, they feared for his life, so his own friends kidnapped him, snuck him away to Wartburg Castle, and they acted upon that statement that this is my authority, here I stand. You know how they acted upon it? They said, translate it into the German tongue. If you believe the word of God is authoritative, give it to us so we can feast on it, so that everyone, so that God's people can read God's word. And he did that. And for the first time in German people's lives, they were able to read and feast upon the word of God. So that little sermon within a sermon is that Peter is able to say, remember the truth, because he sees the truth as being the authoritative word of God. Verse 20. And he explains, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's probably, interpretation is probably better understood as source or origination. Verse 21 explains it, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God spoke from God. He's saying the reason this is trustworthy is because its origin is from God. And by default, if it doesn't come from you, you don't have the right to make it say what you want it to say. It's from God. And Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is what? God-breathed. God-breathed. Now, let me explain that, what that means. Again, a little sermonette within a sermonette. God-breathed doesn't mean that the writers went into a trance and started writing. It's a dictation theory. That's not right. But neither is it inspired like Shakespeare's sonnets are inspired. It's inspired in that God used the very words of men, their experiences and their personalities, to produce exactly the words he wanted to say. And that phrase there, men were moved along by the Spirit, Dr. Luke uses that a couple of times to describe the way a sailing vessel is moved along by the wind. Well, Peter's long gone. But the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today through Peter's famous last words. And he wants us to remember the truth. Specifically, he wants us to remember the truth, understanding what we've learned, but also as it relates that Christ is coming back. And that how we live in the here and now really does make a difference. So what I want to do, I want to close with this. I want to give you a summation of this truth, and then I want to practically apply it, okay? And when I say practically apply it, I want to give you the tools to practically apply it. Until Christ's return, we are called to remember the truth, and that truth is only found in the infallible, inspired Word of God. Upon this, and only upon this, does the authority rest. And that truth tells us that Christ is coming back to gather his own and to judge the lost. Okay? So you may be wondering, then how or why, if I'm a Christian, do I care about how I live? Because my sin's been paid for, I'm not going to be judged, right? So why is it a big deal that Christ is coming back? Well, Paul teaches us that while we won't be judged for our sin, we will be judged for what? Our good works. And whether they were done in the right attitude, with the right spirit, according to the will of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We won't receive punishment, but we will receive rewards or lack thereof. So what does Peter want us to do? Well, he tells us towards the end of his letter. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you believe the truth that Christ is coming back, be diligent by him to be found in peace and blameless and spotless. So here's how we apply it. Three R's for remembering. Ready? Write these down. Number one, realize. Realize Christ is coming back. And what I mean by that is actively realize. Here's a great encouragement, a practical way to do it. Wednesdays, write on your calendar, remember Christ is coming back. And it sounds simple, but how many of us get caught up and we never actually think about Christ's return? So just realize. Number two, relax. Don't be nervous at his return. Don't be scared because our sins have been paid for. But number three, be ready. Examine our lives. Ask yourself, are you living for Christ or are you living for self? Can I leave you with some famous last words? We don't know the name of the person who wrote these, but we know that they were messengers. Acts 1:11, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. Those are some great, great last words, aren't they?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.